Be seated, please.
And Stan, thank you for declaring your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ. There are many who don't believe in the resurrection, and that's okay. But the great thing about belief in anything is that science is recognizing its own humility these days. I don't know what era you were educated in as you went to school or you went to college, but many of you went to college when science was king. All the newest models of science in philosophy now suggest something that Albert Einstein was hinting with his theory of relativity. And that is that all of life has to do with probabilities. There is no surety. Everything that we think we know empirically, we actually believe. I can demonstrate this with a little thing that Joel brought up to me a while ago. He wanted me to show. Who taught Joel class this morning? Were you the one responsible for giving him that little Easter egg? So he comes up proudly showing me this packaged, wrapped, plastic Hershey Easter egg. And I was like, ooh, what's in there? And kingy. I was like, well, can I see it? And he hands it to me, and I shake it up, and sure enough, something was inside there. Now, I want to ask you, what was inside that candied plastic egg? Okay. Now, it's a plastic egg, and it was wrapped in some kind of cellophane, and on the outside it said Hershey. What do you think's inside that Hershey egg? Do you know what's inside there? Or do you believe what's inside that Hershey egg? You will never know what's inside the Hershey egg until you open up what's inside. And there is but the great thing is that there is a probability that it is most likely what is in there is Hershey candy. Now, someone could have been really mean and sold Miss Ray an egg that looks like a Hershey candy. It's been wrapped in pirated Hershey wrapping, but it could have something that could be very tragic and devastating. But chances are, we believe. So let's just begin right there with humility and honesty about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That everything that we believe has to do with probability. And what I want to talk about is the belief in the resurrection of Jesus today. Luke chapter 24, Luke the doctor, who has become a companion of Paul, and he seeks other eyewitnesses out. Eyewitness accounts of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and he gives us this glorious gospel in Luke. And he tells us what occurs, and it reads like this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took their spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened." What happened to the body of Jesus? See, I've got all categories in my head of how death is knowable. I mean, human beings from the very beginning of time have come up with great ways since Cain and Abel to kill each other. I mean, we have come a long way from the spear to the thing called a bow that shoots a spear to the discovery of the catapult and, you know, and the making of that. And then I suppose someone found out what gunpowder could do one day other than just bringing people thrills. It can actually propel objects. And then we've gone, you know, from a shotgun to a rifle to a bazooka to a grenade launcher to, I don't know, whatever the scale is, to this amazing capacity to blow people off the face of the earth with atomic weaponry. We've mastered death. Amen? We humans, we know how to kill. We know death really well. The thing that we wonder about as humans, though, is life. What is there anything that happens after life? Every human being that is, wants to be intellectually honest for a moment has thought about what is it that occurs after life. Because we're always being stalked by death. I remember one time when I think I was somewhere between 10 and 12. See, my memory fades me. I've already lived long enough that I can now say my memory fades me. Sometime between 10 and 12, I decided to walk across one of the large pastures of my dad's. And I was just goofing off and playing around. And I'd gone out across this pasture and got through with whatever I was doing, playing in my treehouse across the way. Decided I was going to go back to our house. It's probably a quarter of a mile from where I was to get back to our house. And it was a wide open pasture. The only thing that was there was an old graveyard from the late 1700s that had some hackberry trees growing, and the roots had pushed up the monuments, and they'd all fallen over, and most of them were now covered in dirt, which we've recently restored. And that's the only thing in the field between me and the house. And I'd already passed it when I looked across the way, and there was our neighbor's pit bull terrier that was in a trot coming my direction. He didn't have a smile on his face either. Now, I know pit bulls, they get a bad reputation. They get a bad rap. They're not really bad dogs. They can be trained to be bad for those nefarious reasons. You know, people that like to make and sell narcotics love to have pit bulls outside. So if the policemen show up or anybody wants to mess with their stuff show up, their dog can sick them. But this pit bull was a fighting dog that my nefarious neighbor had. And that dog had gotten out, and he was stalking me. Now, I got nothing to run up. I'm in a pasture. There's no stick to grab. I am wide open, vulnerable. And this dog comes running up, and I didn't know what to do. Something deep inside me said, do not run. I don't know where that wisdom came from. Maybe it was, if I ran, I knew I was going to be caught, so I might as well face my adversary right then and there. And that's what I did. Even at 10 or 12, whatever age I was still taller than this pit bull. And so I stopped in the field and I faced him. And he stopped. And I was thinking, thank you, Jesus. And then I would start walking, because I'm just scared as can be, right? Not running, but walking. And he paralleled me. And every time I'd stop, he'd stop, and I'd face him. I didn't step toward him. I didn't want to be the aggressor. I just didn't want to be aggressed upon either. And so I started walking again, and we had this stare down all the way across our field. I don't know how it happened, but somehow I got home without my body being ripped to shreds that day. I told my daddy, and my daddy took issue with my neighbor, and that dog was disposed of properly. My life was at stake. I think it's a good way of talking about death, because death stalks us, doesn't it? Aren't we being stalked? Some of us haven't recognized it yet, but we're being stalked. You can understand that at a very young age. I remember 16 years old, I was in a really bad accident, and death had stalked me that day. Somehow I survived. I remember a few years later when Minnie and I lived in Louisiana, I was driving down the interstate at 3:40 in the morning, and you're asking, well, what are you doing at that time in the morning? I was going duck hunting on the Mississippi River bayous, Oxbow Lakes. And so we're driving along, and this semi-truck comes our way. Evidently, the driver had fallen asleep, and he's coming directly for us. And evidently, when he went off into the median, it woke him up. And then he pulled it out, and I almost saw a major accident. And in that moment, y'all know what that feels like when somebody either hits you with a car or you barely skirt an accident. You know that feeling. Death stalks you. A lot of us realize that we're being stalked. Many young men do, and women, when they go into harm's way in war. Or there's the immediate prospect that we're being stalked, usually by accidents and carelessness. And then there's the slow adapting stalk. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It's the concept we call of aging. It's the slow adaptation of being stalked. It's a slow stalk. I really believe that loss of eyesight and hearing is actually a good thing. Now, stay with me. If you want to get rid of your wrinkles, all you have to do is take your glasses off. Are y'all following me? That was supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be a gift. Okay? But we realize and we recognize these things, and we don't want to take our glasses off. And so what we do, we think we can outsmart the enemy. We can live a better, longer life. There's a weight loss industry that is a $50 billion industry today, and it's weight loss. Okay, you can see Terry Bradshaw on your TV tubes every day, just about, you know, pushing Nutrisystem. He said he was old, fat, and ugly, and now he's just old, a little less fat, and still ugly. Cosmetic industry, we try to eliminate the problem with weight loss. We try to cover and mask the problem with cosmetics. We got pills, creams, powders, liquids, gels, Botox, and plastic surgery if you're up for it. What's the point of it all? All of this stuff points to something about all human beings. It is universal. It's a universal point. We all want to what? We all want to live. We want to live longer. We want to live happier. We want to live healthier. We want to live. The strongest challenge, though, that looms large in the face of this universal desire is death. Okay? We can lose weight to slim and be more fit. We can cosmetically cover wrinkles and blemishes. We can alter noses. Thought about that myself. We can stretch skin. We can plug our bald hair with new. We can do all of these things. We can live like Dick Clark. We can look like Dick Clark. But what do we know about Dick Clark? I mean, he looked 17 when he died, right? But he wasn't, was he? All these external things we can change, but we can't change the reality that we are being stalked by death. Science is helping us out, though. I mean, they want to take a shot at it. Have y'all heard of cryonics? I think I'm pronouncing this correctly. Cryonics. It's like upon your immediate death, you can be frozen in liquid nitrogen. And when science gets ahead of the game enough, the idea is they can thaw you out and bring you back to life. There's actually a place called the Alcor, if y'all want to keep notes for future reference, Alcor Life Extension Foundation. You can find this in Arizona. Google it. All right. It costs, though, to be frozen in liquid nitrogen, $150,000. You can get family discounts and pets can be included. This is true. And people do it. You can even just have, rather than the whole body be frozen, you can get a 50% discount if it's a head only or a brain. Now think about that for just a moment. We already have movies about science's ability to construct a body and then all it needs is a center of intelligence, okay? We already have people that can be more machine than human. Some of you today may be wearing a pacemaker, right? Heart monitors, things that can shock you back into life. I'm not making a moral statement about that. I don't have problems necessarily with that. But think about how we are already so much more machine than man and woman. So, I mean, hey, we could make fun of these people. Maybe science can save us. I don't know. I really don't want to live longer than a lifetime. Do you? I will have seen enough evil and experienced enough suffering in one lifetime to need another. Not to mention that we don't want to enjoy the life that we have and experience the love and share the love of God in the meantime. But we know this, we have a universal desire. We desperately want to live. Peter was wondering what happened here. He didn't have a category for dealing with the aspect not of death, but of resurrection life. The cornerstone of Christianity, Christianity, if we have this structure, it's a building. The cornerstone, one of the most important parts of a structure, if you pull that cornerstone out at the foundation, what happens to the structure? It's weakened and eventually will crumble and fall. The cornerstone of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you remove that, we're all wasting time together today. Today is an exercise in absurdity. It is a waste of time. There's other things to do. I could be on the greens today. All right? But, Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. He would say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, our sin problem and our death problem, our relationship problem with Jesus, is all contingent upon whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead and the tomb was found empty. The question is, do you believe that? And it's a question not of scientific absolute proof. Science has already said and humbled itself with all kinds of theories of relativity, suggesting that everything around us all comes down to belief. I'm grateful for that. If the resurrection, can I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because I've never seen a resurrected person. I've never been a resurrected person. What's inside the egg, the Hershey egg? Is it believable? Can I stake my life on it? I want to share with you a story. It's a story of twins. How appropriate, Carrie. Imagine with me twins growing peacefully in the warmth of their mother's womb. Their eyes are closed. They're being fed through their navel. Their lives are serene. The world, the only known and experienced reality to these two, is the interior of the womb. Could they conceive of anything larger, better, more comfortable than the womb? Their experience of the womb does begin to change over time, though. They're getting lower and lower. One of them says, surely if this continues, they say to themselves, we're going to exit one day. But what will we exit to? They ask. Now, the first infant is a believer. He is the recipient of some knowledge that tells him that there will be a new life after this wet and warm existence in the womb. A strange belief he has. It seems to be without foundation. But he believes what he's been told of this new life, this different life. The second infant is a proud, self-assured skeptic. Mere stories of such fascination do not deceive him. He believes in only what can be demonstrated. He's not bought into revelation. He believes in observation, only what he can know. He believes himself to be rational, logical, and enlightened. He only deals in the cold, hard facts of life as it is, not fanciful imagination of what could or might be. The believing brother says to his fraternal skeptic, after our death here, there will be a new great world. We will eat through our mouth rather than having our dinner piped in directly to our bellies. Our eyes will open and we'll be able to see great distances. We'll be able to hear through our ears on the sides of our heads. Our feet will straighten and we'll walk on them rather than float around. We will hold our heads up and be free to look around rather than have them down and boxed in. The skeptic brother says, brother, nonsense. You're straining your imagination again. There is no foundation for what you're saying. It's a mere making of your imagination. You're just looking for something to calm your fear of death. There's only one world. There is no world to come. Well then, asked the believing brother to the skeptic, what do you say our end will be like? It will just end, he says. Nothing more. Nothing. A black void. An end to consciousness. Forgotten. It may not be the most comforting thought, but it is the only logical one. About that time, the water inside the womb burst. An upheaval occurs, turmoil is begun, writhing occurs, everything lets loose, and then this mysterious movement begins. Faster and faster it occurs. The brothers are pushed lower and lower, and then the believing brother exits. The second brother is overwhelmed with the sudden loss of his brother. He grieves this tragedy, the death of what he knew of his brother. Why? Why didn't he take better care? Why did he fall into that terrible abyss? He says, what a horrible end, just as I predicted. While the skeptic mourns the loss of his brother, the believing brother has been born into a strange new world. The one he was told of, now the one he knows. He is met by a mother who comforts him, a father who is so proud of him, and a great many people thanking God for the birth of a healthy boy. What is beyond death? Well, if I don't know and I've never seen, do I then make the step to say it cannot be? Which is more rational? Which is more logical? What is beyond death? Everybody wants to know. What is the meaning of this death that is stalking me like this pit bull? Job chapter 14, verse 14. Job asked thousands of years ago, I don't know, it was a long time, so the question's been around, okay? He says, if a man dies, will he live again? And they pondered that question thousands of years ago. Jesus offers the answer. He says in John 11:25 through 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Friends and family, this is the essence of our Christian hope. This is what we stake our lives on. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This passage that Jesse read just a few moments ago. What a glorious passage. Because here's what we know. That Jesus, this is what we believe. And there's enough evidence to make the belief rational. Everything is about belief and probability. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Look what God is doing. Have y'all ever had any treasures? When I go back to my home in Tennessee, I go into my room and I've got treasures. They're called trophies. And I was really competitive in golf, and there's a whole display of trophies that I won with golf. And they're gold. Well, they used to be. Now they're splotchy gold, right? They're actually plastic underneath, and some of the gold flakes have picked off, and you see what's underneath. It's white. And no one goes in that room anymore and says, "Wow, John, you were amazing," or "You are amazing." They're just old trophies. I'll never forget the day about 3 or 4 years ago, my mom called me. She says, "John, I found your letter jacket." I lettered 4 years from freshman to senior in golf when golf was not cool. Okay, this was before Tiger Woods, not after Tiger Woods. Okay, so I had lettered in a really unpopular sport, but I was still proud of it. She goes, "John, what do you mean do with your leather jacket?" I said, "Well, I want you to save it for me." She says, "Well, that's kind of hard." And I said, "Why?" "Because it's deteriorated." She said, "I pulled it out of the closet, and the arms of it have, you know what looks like leather? It's actually some fuel-based product, and it had melted and turned into just this goop and ooze all over the sleeves." And she said, "Your jacket is destroyed." And then she said, "I don't think you could get in it anymore anyway." So I said, "Well, just cut the letter off of it and save it for me." So that's what she did. So now at the house where I grew up in, back in Tennessee, in a drawer is a letter that is slowly deteriorating. Everything, all of our hopes, all of our dreams are based in time. And with enough time, they come to fruition, some of those, and then they pass and they go away. It's not a living hope, it's a dead hope. A living hope is something that is in our future yet to come. The living hope that God has called us is this great treasure that we have. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And guess where it's kept? The scriptures say it's kept in heaven for you. Go to my next slide. There we go. Does anyone know where this is? I guess you already know I wrote it up there, right? Fort Knox. It's in Kentucky. This is where our greatest, most valuable treasure in the United States is housed. In Fort Knox is $137 billion worth of gold, which now makes me scared because our debt is $17 trillion. That's a whole other discussion for another time. There are at Fort Knox 5,000 tons of precious metals, 5,000 tons, and it's behind a 22-ton door. That stuff right here is behind a 22-ton door. Wouldn't you like to know the combination? No one knows the combination. It's been given, though, to 10 different people. And each of the 10 have to put in their combination in the correct order of the 10 so that the 22-ton door can open up. The code is inserted one person at a time. And you know what? Even if you could crack the code and you did get all 10 people's combination codes and you put them in correctly, even if you were to crack the code, you wouldn't get far because there's armed guards. There's missile tanks, there's Apache helicopters that are armed and ready for action. There's infrared surveillance in case you want to try to do it at nighttime. There are video cameras and concrete reinforced granite walls. If you even broke in, you're staying, brother. You're going nowhere. By the way, gold is pretty heavy, I think, but I'd like to try to just get one of those bars. At the height of World War II, Fort Knox housed some of the most precious documents in the world, like the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and the Gutenberg Bible. It housed the crown jewels of the English family and some of the national reserves of other European countries during World War II. Fort Knox is the place where we in America house our greatest treasures. Look what Peter says here. He says in verse 4, we have this inheritance that can neither perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. And through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have all kinds, you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I want to ask y'all a very important question. Do humans give gold value, or does gold give humans value? I'd like for you to spend the rest of your life answering that question. If we give gold value, which I have answered the question that way, do we then not have greater value than gold? Who then gives us value? According to the scripture, we are God's treasure and in his safekeeping. Now, some of y'all don't feel real safe right now, do you? Some of y'all came today vulnerable. Maybe you felt used or exposed. Like someone said, your treasure, your value is nothing. But that's not how God sees it. Okay? Your treasure is in his keeping. It's in his, under his surveillance. And he is capable, even when we suffer. Some of you believe falsely that because of your suffering, God isn't good. The scriptures never said you and I will never suffer. We need to get past this moral dilemma. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome them. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And Jesus promised to give us the resurrection from the dead. And that promise is sure. It is our eternal treasure that is under the purview of our Father in heaven. And you know what our trials do? Our trials is much like this gold that's been refired in the crucible. Except it's not the crucible or it's not the gold in the crucible. It's our faith that's in the crucible, Peter would say. And some of you have gone through all kinds of trials and you have felt the heat. And what God does is he never allows our suffering to be in vain. And that's glorious good news. Amen? He does that to refine us. He is holding on to our inheritance. It's not like we're going to crack and can't take it anymore. But the refinement that we do experience, God always uses suffering to refine us, to prove our faith, to make authentic our faith, to prove the genuineness of our faith. But friends, he is with us in faith. He's with us in faith. There is nothing that can remove this eternal treasure that God has for us. And when we pass this test, we can experience, he says in verse 7, this praise, this glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. I love verse 8, though you've not seen him. I don't know what's inside Joel's candy. Chances are, though, probability is, though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls. So, brothers and sisters, go to the next slide if you want. Brothers and sisters, I just want to lay before you. I didn't finish the story of the twins, did I? I didn't, did I? I didn't on purpose. I don't know what happened to that other twin. But I do know this. I will have an opportunity to be born into the new world as a believer or a skeptic. If we can serve any of you, we invite you forward while we stand and sing.